As usual, our normal greeting. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I like that. If you remember last time, we talked about Elohim, the family of God, one of the names of God. Well, we're going to continue on, and if I can possibly do it, I'm going to try. We are going to cover three other names of God, and then we're going to wrap it up comparing the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of the Old Testament with the resurrected, risen Jesus Christ and tie it all together with Elohim, because that is the goal. Elohim is the most magnificent subject you can possibly imagine, because God dreams big. You ever see this cartoon? Well, it wasn't a cartoon, but it was a portrait. And in this portrait, there was a trash can, and in the trash can was the face of a cat, kitty cat, tabby cat, with its paws up like this. And below it, it says, dream big. And you see the dots and the big cloud. And in that cloud was the face of a massive lion. The cat dreams big. Well, God dreams big, the biggest of them all. And his goal is to have everybody part of Elohim. But before we get there, we have to continue from last year, rehearsing a bit. You remember Elohim is a title. It's not a name of God. It is a description of God. It is the mighty one, or mighty ones, if you choose to use it that way. It is the rank of Elohim. And he, the father, is the chief El. We also looked a bit at Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as the national god of Israel. But where I want to go through, for lack of time, I want to make sure I cover the ground. So first, let's go to the scripture that we spent a little bit of time on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. That little enigmatic verse that we spent some time with, where God is revealing himself as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh instead of El Shaddai. God says, chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 2, and Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but I was not known to them by my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, what he is saying is, not that they didn't know the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, they did. But he did not declare himself saying, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, there's a big difference. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is to become the national God of Israel and then elevated to the God of all the world. But first, he said, I appeared as El Shaddai. Now, it's most interesting. El Shaddai, we generally quote as God Almighty or Almighty God. Fair enough. But what does that mean? And I'll submit to you that we have let too much of the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle influence us. El Shaddai does not mean the God that can do everything we think he should be able to do. Let me give you a couple of examples of sophomoric language that I used to face. First of all, if God is so powerful, can he create a rock, a mountain so big he cannot move or lift it? It's a trick question. Either way, El Shaddai is not El Shaddai. Because number one, if he could build a rock so big he couldn't lift it, then he couldn't lift it and would not qualify as El Shaddai. Well, if he can move any rock, then he can't build it. So therefore, he's not El Shaddai. That's not the context in which El Shaddai is ever used. It's a different one. Now let's look at a concrete one. How about truth? If God is all-powerful, can do everything, can he lie? Can he sin? Well, he's El Shaddai, isn't he? Well, depends on what you mean, El Shaddai. First of all, truth. What is truth? All right? Remember that question? Who asked it? A career politician. A cynic. Let's look at it. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Pontius Pilate. Oh, is he ever a cynic? He'd been around the block a few times. You bet he was. You bet he was. So what we find here in John 18, and we're going to go through here, and we're going to take a look And we're going to come down here. Pilate in verse 37 answered him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered and said, "I am a king." And then Pilate said to him in verse 38, "What is truth?" Because Jesus just said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, Jesus answered that question, but not to Pilate. Turn one chapter back. 17, in verse 17, "Sanctify them in your truth, for thy word is truth," the truth. Truth is whatever God says it is, and the reason it's true because God says it is because it is true. Because God is the God of truth, and he's so stated to be the God of truth. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. And if you're looking for that, that's in the 500s in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. And what do we find two times in Isaiah 65 and verse 16? "He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth." So God is a God of truth. But can he lie? Well, have you ever had dealings with a company, a business, you're trying to make something right, or they did something wrong, and and you say, well, can't you do this? I mean, can't you help out? And the person on the other line or across the counter says, "Well, I'm sorry, but we just can't do that." And then the question arises, you can't or you won't? There is a difference. Well, God can't lie because he wills not to lie. That's the difference. Turn over to Titus. Paul gave a most definitive answer to that one. His epistle to Titus. As soon as we get there, right after Timothy. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages of time." So you see, God can't lie because he won't. That is El Shaddai. What El Shaddai really means is the God who has the power, the might, the strength to accomplish whatever it is he says he's going to accomplish. That is what Shaddai means, the power to do whatever he's going to do. It has nothing to do with any of the sophomoric arguments put out by Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle, or any of the ancient Greek philosophers. And you have to look at it from the Hebraic point of view. That's what Shaddai means. In fact, the term Shaddai is used Shaddai is human power also. Come look at this one. And we're going to see it here. In the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We're going to see it here. Is used in human power. And we're going to look at it here with Jacob. If you will recall, Jacob is fleeing from Laban, and Laban is catching up to him, looking after him, trying to get him, and he says, as soon as I can move my fingers fast enough, I'm always slow in moving to where I should be moving, so you'll have to forgive me on that one, but I will be there. Here we go, Jacob, here we go. We're getting here. Let me remove my fingers. If I find it, bear with me. I shall have it. There we go. Chapter 31, verse 29. Knew I'd find it. Required it. Chapter 1, verse 29. Laban says, "It is in the power of my hand to do you harm. It is in the Shaddai of my hand." So Shaddai simply means power. Now let's look at four places where El Shaddai is used prior to Exodus, starting out with Genesis 17 and verse 1, 2, and 3. And it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to him. And he said, I am El Shaddai." And then later on, Elohim talks. You always find El Shaddai used where God is going to do something, he promises to do something, or human beings are asking him to do something. You never find it where it says, oh, praise you, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is not praised that way. Yod Heh Vav Heh is praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But you'll never hear El Shaddai, O my soul, because El Shaddai is the God of power. And that's how it's used. Now look at Genesis 28, verse 3. A few chapters over. And Isaac is calling Jacob. And in verse 3, he says, and may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful. Here again, he's calling upon the Almighty God to do that. Look at chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35, and verse 11. And God said to him, I am El Shaddai. And he's promising that he's going to give him the land. A nation and a great company of nations will arise. It's always that way. And our final one, Genesis 43. Just a quick reference. Not going to spend that much time with it. But it is Genesis 43 and verse 14. And this is where Jacob is being brought to the point where he's got to send his own son Benjamin down. Didn't know what's going on. But notice what he says in verse 14. And God Almighty, El Shaddai, grants you mercy. So that is how El Shaddai is used. Now, sometimes you find out just Shaddai, the Almighty. In fact, I remember humorously, I was always, former days, a great fan of the Star Trek movies, because I was a bit of a Trekkie myself, I must admit. But in one of those movies, if you will remember, humorously speaking, where it dealt with the god of Shakari, if you will remember, then Captain Kirk says, what does God need of a spaceship? And Bones, the doctor, says, Jim, you don't ask the Almighty for his ID. Well, the Bible uses the term Shaddai, meaning the Almighty. In the book of Job, we won't count them, 31 times, just the name Shaddai, the Almighty. So anyway, does anybody, and that word was used as late in our political system, as late as June of 1944. Does anybody remember a momentous event that occurred on June 6th, 1944? D-Day, Deliverance Day. And FDR, I don't think he could ever get away with it today. But back then, political correctness had not fully set in. So FDR had a prayer written out that he had sent out to the entire nation. And they read this prayer as he was speaking it. And it opened up by Almighty God, beseeching him to grant victory over Hitler's Festung, his fortress, the flower of our youth we are sending, asking God for the victory. Well, if Benjamin Franklin had been alive at that time, he would have said the same thing he said back in 1787 at the Constitutional Convention when he said, our prayer was heard. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read the book or seen the movie, The Longest Day. It was by far the best war movie I ever saw, because it actually followed the script. It really did. And it was the event of D-Day, showing four or five major events that occurred here, 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 and there, that actually tipped the scales of that battle. If they had not occurred, the Third Reich would have won. But El Shaddai was on the job. So that is El Shaddai. Next, I want to move over to El Elyon. Now, we covered that briefly last time. We found it first mentioned in Genesis, where Abraham is coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek is priest of the God Most High. So here we come, Genesis 14, chapter 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Who is Melchizedek and who is God Most High? Now, we found that out in Hebrews 7. We're not going to turn to it because I don't have the time to go into it deeply. But you'll find Melchizedek, neither father nor mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days. Obviously, this is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, who is the Most High God. That's El Elyon. Now, El Elyon If it's not Jesus Christ, there's only one left. That's the Father. And it's interesting in terms of El Elyon, because the word Elyon really means top. Let's take a look and see how it's used in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have Joseph. Remember, he was in prison, and he's going to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. So let's turn to Genesis, and we'll find in Genesis chapter 40, verse 17. Genesis 40, chapter 17. And Genesis 40, verse 17, and this is the baker speaking. And in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods. That word top, Elyon, the high basket. Now, it wouldn't be rational or be good English to say the basket most high. That doesn't make sense in English. But it's the top basket. If I were to say, oh, excuse me, I left my Bible in the other room, and it's on the top shelf, I would say the shelf Elyon, the top shelf. Now, if I say the top shelf, that means there are other shelves. If I say the top basket, it means there are other baskets underneath. Well, if God is El Elyon, what does that tell us? There are other L's. Only this one is the top L, the chief L, the number one L. It's also used here. Let's look at Psalm 136, and we'll see that example given. Psalm 136, the same concept. Here it is. Verse 2, Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. This is the Elohe of Elohim, which follows through. You can't be the God of gods unless there are other gods for you to be the God of. You can't be the Lord of lords unless there are other lords for you to be Lord over. Remember Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords? It's the same principle. It's the exact same principle. Now here we're going to take a look at what I brought out before in John 1. It is said that nobody knew the Father. These are simply hints of the Father, El Elyon. But in John 1:18 and in John 5, we find two definitive, very clear statements made. The first one, of course, is John 1:18, where Jesus says, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has seen him. All right, that's fair enough. Now let's go to John 5, verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither seen his voice nor seen his form at any time. Israel of old heard the voice of God and they saw God. And it's so explicitly stated. Well, if they have never seen God, according to Jesus, but Israel did see God, we can't be talking about the same God. That is impossible. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 36. Verse 32. For ask now of days past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, where there has been anything as great as this, or has been heard anything like it. Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? You could read the next three verses. Verse 36, he made you hear his voice out of heaven. You heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So they heard his voice. And more dramatically, turn to Exodus 24. You talk about seeing God in some of his glory. Take a look at this. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. This is when Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire, stone, and as it were, heavens in clearness. They saw the God of Israel. They saw the one who became Jesus Christ. They did not see the Father. The Father is El Elyon. Now I want to emphasize Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. because this is where we're going to key Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh into the resurrected Jesus Christ and wrap it up into Elohim. And that is the mind-blowing part of it all. So, Exodus, the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, in a sense, it kind of begins here. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I am coming down to deliver them. Verse 8. So God is coming down to deliver them. He is to become their national God. And that is what he says in chapter 6, where we read that enigmatic statement. Look at verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. No longer I am El Shaddai. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to be your personal God. And you know, Israel is the only nation that God ever knew specifically, the only nation God ever dealt with that way. Take a look at Amos, the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 3. That's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We get into the minor prophets as we move along here. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we're coming to page 672. And notice what God says to Israel, or Amos is saying, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was known only by Israel. No other nation knew him. He didn't reveal himself to any other nation. But he is going to be elevated to the God of the entire earth, because he said, all the earth is mine. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah, the next to the last book of the minor prophets. And we're going to see a verse that for a long time puzzled me. I did not understand it. I really didn't. And this is Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, that is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one. Now this word in Hebrew is echad. That does mean one. But it has the meaning of exclusiveness. It has the meaning of a class by itself. And when you put that expanded meaning in, what it's really saying is, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in that day, he will be the only one, the only God. His name, the only name. There will be no other gods mentioned. No other gods will be worshipped. He will be Lord over all the earth. Not just the God of Israel. No, not just the God of Israel. In fact, what we need to do here is take a look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 4. We talk about name, the only name. You know where we're going in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And how is the name of Jesus Christ portrayed? And we come to it. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. Be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this is the stone that was set. And in verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, for neither is there any other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only name. So that is the meaning of Zechariah 14. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is now going to be the God of the earth. And at this point, what we're going to do is we are going to look. Oh, by the way, he may also be known by another name. I'm not sure. Let's look at Revelation 19. I just mentioned this as an aside here. I assume it'll still be by Jesus Christ. But if you will look at Revelation 19, you will see that Jesus Christ has another name. A new name, a name that no one knows. Chapter 19, verse 12. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knows except him. Well, perhaps we could say the Father also probably knows. But he is saying that nobody knows, no human knows, no angelic force knows. So God's accepted on this. The Father knows. Will he be known by that name? I don't know. I assume it'll still be Jesus because in Revelation 22 it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So I think it will still be Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he will be known by a particular name, and that name will be the only name for God known throughout the millennium. Now we want to check the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah. And then we're going to compare with Revelation. Now this is what the prophet Isaiah has to say. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. We'll start out there. And then we'll see three other instances where the same thing is mentioned. Isaiah 41. "I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He." All right, chapter 44, verse 6, just a couple of pages over. Chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, even the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Chapter 48, verse 12. "I am He." The end of that verse. "I am the first and I also am the last." Now that is three times. If that is not enough to convince us that he is the first and the last, I don't know what is. But now compare him with Jesus Christ. Let's go over to the book of Revelation. And we find Jesus Christ described a certain way. And first we're going to go to Revelation 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. "And I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a loud voice like the trumpet behind me saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now, wait a minute. If Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the first and the last, how can Jesus Christ be the first and the last? It's easy. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, is the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of the Old Testament. That's why they're called this way. And we're showing that continuity. We find the same thing in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. "I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Well, not only are they both the first and the last, they're both the rock. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. And we'll see another description of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Isaiah 44, verse 8. "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no other rock." I don't know of any. I know not one. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the rock. So is Jesus Christ the rock. Let's look. Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We remember when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asked his disciples, "Whom do you say the Son of Man is?" Peter, of course, answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you. It is my Father in heaven who has given this information to you." But now look at verse 18. Verse 18. "I say to you that you are Peter," that is Petros, or Petros, that's a rock, a pebble or a stone, "but upon this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church." It's going to be built on Jesus Christ, the rock. He is described as a rock also in Matthew 7, the seventh chapter of Matthew, just a few pages before. That's all, not very far. And we're going to take a look in chapter 7 and verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And who's the rock that you build your spiritual house on? Jesus Christ. The foundation in 1 Corinthians 3? Jesus Christ. And finally, if that doesn't do it, if that doesn't convince us, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That ought to convince anybody. Of course, it doesn't convince the one God people, I know. I don't know that anything will ever convince them. But nevertheless, I was there, and I attended some of their seminars, some of their messages, and it is convoluted, but that's an aside. That's an aside. That is really an aside. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And they all drank of the same spiritual rock. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What can you say? They are one and the same. Now we have one more comparison before we wrap this up into Elohim, the most mind-boggling part that I've ever seen. Scriptures I read right over for years and didn't understand the depth of its meaning. And I want to save that time for the end, but one more comparison. Every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45, chapter 23. Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we're going to get to verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, shall not turn back, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Okay, I believe it. I accept it. Every knee will bow. The Apostle Paul says something very similar about another individual, didn't he? Yes. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, chapter 2. And we are going to see what he said about Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, was made in the likeness of men, took the form of a servant. And being found in the manner of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Once again, one and the same. But now, let us take a look at how Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, how El Shaddai, all of it is wrapped up in Elohim, the ultimate goal of the Father. I never fully understood it, but I'm beginning to. Jesus Christ said something most fascinating. Well, he said a lot of fascinating things for that matter, but in Revelation chapter 3, we're talking about the letters to the churches. And in this particular case, he's talking to Laodicea. But it doesn't matter, because remember what the Spirit says to the churches? So it applies to all. In Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To the one who overcomes will I give authority to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, do we understand what has to be in order for this to happen? For Jesus Christ to be able to sit down on his Father's throne, he has to be equal to the Father in every sense of the word. He can't sit on his throne that way. And this is what the Jews didn't understand. This is why they were enraged with Stephen. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 7. And then we'll go into chapter 8 as well. But in this case, we're going to get here where Stephen gives his magnificent sermon, his speech. And finally, he culminates it. And in verse 55, but he, Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord. They stoned him. They were enraged. This was waving the red flag in front of the bull. Why? In order to be at the right hand of God, you have to be God. This was the whole Hebraic concept. You can't sit at God's right hand unless you are equal to him. And to the Jews, being absolute monotheists, only one being is God. Therefore, for any other being, any other person, to be at God's right hand is utter blasphemy. They were enraged. They couldn't see it. They didn't get it, that Elohim consists of more than one. So back we are to Revelation 3, where we were. And he says, I give authority to sit with me in my throne. Well, if Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of God, can and we can sit with Christ, then we are equal to Christ. All one substance, all one composition. That is the mind-boggling part of all this. Now, not in authority. There is a pecking order. Let's get that straight. We do have a pecking order here. We have God the Father as the supreme patriarch of the clan. We have Jesus Christ as his firstborn son under him. But then the rest of us, we're all of the same substance, all of the same form, all destined to be Els and Elohim. This is the whole thrust of all this. And we'll see how the Bible explains this. Look at what Jesus said in chapter 15 of the book of John. This, we all read this at Passover night. But Jesus is saying something very specific here. Well, he said a lot of specific things, we'll see. John 15, where he gets very intimate with his disciples. Verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, because I have made known to you all of the things I've heard from my Father." Now, not to be too much, I say, facetious. Yeah, I know. A dog is man's best friend. Okay, I get that. And if you live in Washington, D.C., it has been said by many who deal with the body politic, you want a friend in Washington, get a dog. At least a dog won't turn on you the way the politicians will. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you are my friends. Now, how can we be the friends of Jesus if we're beneath him subsistence? We're not. We're his equals. Our elder brother, to be sure, but we're of the same substance. And that's his whole point here. We are of the same substance. We are brethren. Look at Romans. I'm sorry, Romans. We'll go to Romans. But Hebrews 2, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. We'll see the same principle established. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. "For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren." We are the brethren. Now Romans 8. This is all the way through the New Testament. All the way through it. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 29 and 30. But in particular, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "Because those whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we're equals with him. And not only equals, joint heirs. This is what's so mind-boggling. Notice in Romans 8, a remarkable book, the book of Romans, and we're going to look here beginning in verse 16. "The Spirit bears witness conjointly with our spirit, testifying that we are the children of God." The children of God. Now, if we are children, we are also heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together, so we may be glorified together with him. Now, I know what a joint heir is. I deal in the realm of taxes and inheritances. And when we talk about joint heirs, what it means is, you're two brothers, dad died, you're joint heirs, you get everything. You split that pot, 50-50. And in this case, whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. If Christ inherits the universe, we inherit the universe. But we can't do that if we're any less than the power and might and stature of Elohim. It cannot be done. I really appreciated Randy talking about the greatness, most powerful family in the universe, Elohim. This is Elohim. And that's our destiny, to be Elohim. This is what is incredible here. Now, John, in first chapter, John 1, that is the first gospel, the first epistle of John, I'm sorry, 1 John 3. Look at what he's talking about, the love of God. But he says it magnificently. 1 John 3, "Behold what glorious love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Then verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be as he is. Well, how is he? We know. Remember Revelation, the first chapter? He heard the voice and there was this majestic being. Well, let's turn there, Revelation 1, and get it. Because John is just filled with joy. He's excited at this. You can almost feel it in the way it's written. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment to the feet, girded with chest, golden breastplate. His head and hair were white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. That's us. And we're going to be there. And not only that, this has been, Jesus Christ confirmed this. I don't know about you, I've read this 12 times, 100 times, never saw it. Gospel of John. The Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, not the model one. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the model prayer. But here is the real prayer of Jesus Christ. And first of all, he says here in verse, we have it here in verse, where shall we start? We'll start here in verse 22. I'm sorry, right. Thank you. Chapter 17, verse 22. The Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17, verse 22. And I have given them the glory that you gave to me. Do we realize what that means? Jesus is saying, Father, I have given them the glory you gave to me. The glory that Christ got from the Father, he gave to his disciples. And they're going to get it in full at the resurrection. In order that they may be one in the same way that we are one. Okay, Christ and the Father, one in spirit, one in mind, one in thought, one in being, so that we, all of us together, from the first sermon given by Peter, the baptism, clear down to the end of the age, all of us together will be one. Ah, but God goes beyond that. Oh, that's just the beginning. He goes beyond that because he goes on to say, I in them, in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one. But Jesus is in them. Now, back up to verse 21. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Who's the us? Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim. Let us make man in our image. Behold, the man's become as one of us. Let us go down. That's the us, all one. What shall I say, like Alexander Dumas, Athos, Porthos, and Aramis, along with D'Artagnan, the three musketeers? No, these are the 10,000 million billion sons of God, all for one and one for all as one, one Elohim. I must have read that over 100 times and never saw it. Oh, yeah, I know it says one and all that, but to understand the depth of the being and that the glory. Now, let's go back, same chapter, where God talks about in Genesis 17, since you have given them, this is the eternal life, I have glorified you on earth, verse 4, glorified me, and we're still in John 17, still in John chapter 17, Father, the hour's come, your son, I'm looking for the particular birth, pardon me?
Ten,
is that one here? I'm sorry. No, all mine are yours, are mine. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. I've got it written down here. My apologies there. Here it comes. John 7, 21, 22. There is where... No, it is that other... glory I had. It specifically says here that the glory... I read the part where God, Jesus Christ, said the glory. Verse 5, is it? Glorify me, yes. But it also says... The glory, I read where God said the glory that he gave to Christ, but Christ also says it up in here, that glory you gave me, I have given to them. I read that once, but he also says that, we read that before, no, it's another one. But here it is, yes, I'll give me, yes. Here it is, yeah, thank you. The glory which you have given me because you did love me, yes, I've given them the glory. God talks about the glory of his children, not the glory of the Father, not the glory of the Son. Come over to Romans, the book of Romans again, chapter 8. Look at Romans, chapter 8, an incredible chapter in a most remarkable book. Look what Paul says. The Spirit bears witness, verse 16, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness conjointly with our spirit that we are the children of God. Talked about joint heirs. But what does he say in verse 18? For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation itself is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, in order that the creation itself might be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. At that resurrection, the Father we know has a glory and life inherent in himself. The Son has glory and inherent in himself. But at that time, we are going to have glory inherent in us. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that everything is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. And that the world will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We will have that glory. God wills it. It is his purpose. And I don't know how many times, I don't know how many people have thought sometimes saying, you know, I don't understand that Hebrew stuff and the Greek and these names of God and the chronology and the Jubilee year and all this 7 years this and seven times that. And besides that, I'm getting old and I've got the aches and the groans and can't quite cut the mustard and I don't seem to be able to overcome the way I thought I would. You know, I don't know if I can make it. God says, hold it. Stop right there. I've got too much invested in you. I've got the blood of my son invested in you. I don't care what you think of yourself. I don't care how inadequate you may think you are. I see something in you. And it's something that Fred said a couple of times. Now, I kind of knew it. But he made it gel in my mind when he put it this way. He said, God looks at us. Yes, he sees us as we are. But he is able to look down the corridor of time and sees us as we will be. Remember Romans 4:17? God calls those things that be not as though they be. He sees us as his glorified sons. Remember the poster, Uncle Sam saying, I want you? Remember that? Well, God says, I want you. Doesn't matter why he wants us. He's chosen us. And as El Shaddai, he says, as I was with Jacob, as I was with Abraham, as I was with David, I will be with you, and I'm going to have you in my kingdom. I'm not going to give up on you, so don't you dare give up on me. That is essence, is what he is saying. Why he wants to have it that way? He said, it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who can fathom that mind? I can't, but that's the way it is. That's the way he is. We are his own. That's why he's saying, confirms us. Now, therefore, I can give you two pieces of advice, two admonitions. The first one, right here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The glory of being Elohim? We should be doing what the Apostle Paul said he was doing. So in closing, one final thought. One final scripture. There's so much more that could be said on this. Really, there's so much more. But time constrains us. The book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 14. When all is said and done about the resurrection and attaining the kingdom, what does Paul say? Philippians 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. The goal, the high calling of being Elohim, the goal of one day at that resurrection, be it on the Sea of Glass or ever, where somehow the Father's going to be there, the Son is going to be there. I don't know how you could describe a beaming spiritual face. I don't know how you do that, okay? But he's going to be there looking at all his sons and thinking, this all together, we are Elohim. So what's the prize? What's the goal? That of being an individual El, a mighty El, comprising Elohim and attaining the rank of Elohim. That is our destiny.